So turn again then to the part of God's word that we read earlier on, but our text this morning is going to be 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 13. So it was in the news this past week that the contents of some letters written by Prince Charles are going to be made public. These letters were written over a decade ago. They were written to several government departments, and they were written, it is thought, in a fairly frank and critical tone. Until now, the publication of these letters has been prohibited, but following a campaign by the Guardian newspaper, that has now been overturned, and these letters will be disclosed. And although then both the government and the royal family have expressed a disapproval of this development, it's hardly surprising, is it? It's part of the age that we are living in. Freedom of information is the order of the day. Transparency is one of the buzzwords, isn't it, of our modern society. For some people, it's almost an obsession to lift all concealment, to remove all hiddenness. And that's really what our passage is about this morning. It's about the removal of hiddenness. If you were to sum up our passage, verses 6 to 13 here, in one phrase, it's about the removal of hiddenness. That's the theme that Paul is exploring here. And I want to suggest then over the next few minutes that he explores this theme, the removal of hiddenness, from at least three different angles. So first of all then notice, there's a hiddenness that is removed at Calvary. There's a hiddenness that is removed at Calvary. So let's just establish then the flow of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm sure verse 2 is very well known to you. It's a justly famous verse where Paul then basically sums up his gospel message, the gospel message that he preached to the Corinthians originally, and the gospel message which presumably he preached to everybody. He sums it up in this way: Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's my message, he's saying. That's my gospel. If you want it in a nutshell, it's Jesus Christ and him crucified. But then, having stated that, he proceeds to make two points about it. First of all, that Jesus Christ and him crucified is contrary to wisdom. Jesus Christ and him crucified is contrary to wisdom. He's at pains to point that out, isn't he? Verse 1, he says that he didn't come with lofty speech or wisdom, but instead with Jesus Christ and him crucified. Then again, verse 4, he says there that his speech and message were not implausible words of wisdom. They were Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he's referring then, of course, to wisdom here as your average Corinthian man or woman would define wisdom. The Corinthian people were very much into wisdom, very much into sophisticated philosophical ideas. And so when Paul here is distancing his gospel from wisdom, he's referring to wisdom in the Corinthian definition of it. And he's saying then, my gospel, Jesus Christ and him crucified, it bears no resemblance to the concerns and the themes of Greek philosophy. There are no points of contact between my message, Jesus Christ and him crucified, and the philosophy that is studied obsessively in the lecture halls of your city. That's what Paul is saying. So Jesus Christ and him crucified is contrary to wisdom. That's the first point he makes. But then the second point he makes is that Jesus Christ and him crucified is wisdom. Jesus Christ and him crucified is wisdom. It's contrary to wisdom. But then he goes on to say, from verse 6 onwards, this is our passage now, that it is wisdom. Verse 6, among the mature we do impart, the ESV has it, simply speak, we do speak wisdom. So, yes then, Jesus Christ and him crucified, according to any Corinthian definition, according to any standard Greek definition, it might not be wisdom, far from it. But Paul isn't saying then that Jesus Christ and him crucified is vacuous, unintelligible nonsense. Far from it. This is the man who wrote the epistle to the Ephesians with all its stupendous depths. This is the man who wrote the epistle to the Romans with that sustained, remarkable argument that runs throughout it. Jesus, he regarded Jesus Christ and him crucified as wisdom, all right, as the sublimest, profoundest, most compelling form of wisdom anywhere in the world. So, having then clarified those two points, that Jesus Christ and him crucified, it's contrary to wisdom, according to a Corinthian definition, but it is wisdom in actual fact. Having clarified that, he then adds in verse 7 a new thought. He reiterates there that Jesus Christ and him crucified is wisdom. And he, in fact, adds that it's the wisdom of God, doesn't he, there in verse 7. But he qualifies this. And he says then in the ESV here that it's the secret and hidden wisdom of God. Now, that word translated secret there, it's really, literally in the Greek, in a mystery. So we impart again, it's we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. That's what Paul actually says here. Now, many of you will know that when Paul uses the word mystery, and indeed other New Testament writers as well, they're generally using it in a very specific sense. They're not just talking about something that is just generally mysterious. But a mystery, in New Testament terms, is something that was concealed throughout the Old Testament period, but has now been revealed. That's generally what is meant by mystery in the New Testament. Something that was concealed throughout the Old Testament period, but has now been revealed. So a classic example then is the total equality of Jewish and Gentile believers. Paul describes that as a mystery in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. This is what he says there. He talks about my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So there you have it, that this is something that was hidden throughout the former generations, the Old Testament period, but it's now been revealed. And what is it then here? This mystery, verse 6, is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, of course, it was clear throughout the Old Testament period, or clear at points at least throughout the Old Testament period, that there would be Gentile believers, and indeed that there would be Gentile believers in large numbers. But it was not clear, really, at any point throughout the Old Testament period, that those Gentile believers would have an equal standing with Jewish believers, that they would be partakers of the same gospel, that they would be on the same footing, that they would be level, that they would be equal in the gospel. That was never revealed in the Old Testament period. And so for century after century after century then, This was kept under wraps. It was a secret shared only amongst the persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, until that day came, Paul is saying there in Ephesians 3, until that day came when a persecutor called Saul of Tarsus was suddenly arrested by a supernatural intervention while traveling to Damascus. He was stopped in his tracks, and he was then unleashed on the first century world, proclaiming this message that Jewish believers and Gentile believers are equal in Jesus Christ. And so the hiddenness was removed. And here then, we have the same thing with regard to Jesus Christ and him crucified. It too then, throughout the Old Testament period, was concealed. Century after century after century went by, and Jesus Christ and him crucified was kept under wraps, a secret shared only between the persons of the Trinity. Notice how Paul quotes the prophet Isaiah in verse 9. And Isaiah then is saying that no Old Testament eye has seen this thing, Jesus Christ and him crucified. No Old Testament ear has heard Jesus Christ and him crucified. No Old Testament heart has imagined Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is just utterly beneath the radar. It's kept under wraps until that day comes when a man is led out from Jerusalem to a grim execution site, stripped of his clothes, fastened by nails to a wooden frame, left to die, suspended between earth and heaven over those agonizing hours. And there it is then, unveiled suddenly before the world, Jesus Christ and him crucified. The hiddenness suddenly removed. And so that's what I mean then when I say, first of all this morning, that there's a hiddenness that's removed at Calvary. Jesus Christ and him crucified, not known for centuries, veiled, concealed, obscured, but then suddenly on that Good Friday, suddenly unveiled and publicly made manifest. But just before we move on, perhaps I should clarify this with a couple of additional points. First of all, it's a genuine hiddenness, this that we're talking about. It's a genuine hiddenness. So you're a married man, perhaps, and your wife's birthday is approaching. And one day then she comments, well, you're keeping your plans for my birthday very well hidden. And so you reply, ah yes, you know me, dear, and something like that. And of course the reality is that you haven't actually got any plans yet for your wife's birthday. And so there's not really any hiddenness there at all. It's non-existence, it's not hiddenness. But it's not like that here with God. Jesus Christ and him crucified isn't unknown throughout all those centuries of the Old Testament period because God hasn't thought of it yet. No, look what we read there in verse 7. God decreed it before the ages for our glory. So before there were any ages, before there was any time, before there was any world, before there was any creation, God had decreed Jesus Christ and him crucified. The cross was firmly fixed in the plan and purpose of God, but hidden throughout all those centuries. It's a genuine hiddenness. But then the other point of clarification here, it's a partial hiddenness. It's a partial hiddenness. Because again, consider Isaiah's quote there. And yes, then Isaiah is saying that none of us Old Testament folk can even foresee, can even imagine what it is that God is going to do. But he knew that God was going to do something. He knew that God had prepared something for those who love him. He knew there was going to be something take place that he couldn't foresee. And so it's not complete hiddenness. It's not that Isaiah was utterly in the dark. And of course, Isaiah gives us some most remarkable insights, doesn't he? Think of Isaiah 53 and the remarkableness of his insight into Jesus Christ and him crucified. And the Old Testament, of course, is full of prophecies and types and pictures and all kinds of anticipations and previews of Jesus Christ and him crucified. But when we talk about the brilliance and the remarkableness of those pictures and prophecies, of course, it's a brilliance and remarkableness that's very much with hindsight, isn't it? It's brilliant and remarkable to us because we now know everything and we look back and say, wow, look how much Isaiah wrote about it. Remember how Peter describes it in 1 Peter 1, verse 12. He says that those prophets, they were not serving themselves, but you. They weren't so much giving these prophecies of Jesus so that their contemporary audience would know so much about Jesus, but so that you, now with hindsight, can look back and see what remarkable prophecies those were. They were enough to sustain the faith of Old Testament believers, but it was a very uncomprehending faith that Old Testament believers had, even at the best of times. And so we should rejoice, shouldn't we, this morning, that we live in this period of history, post-Calvary, when the hiddenness of all those centuries has been removed, when the secret has been divulged, the veil has been lifted. We know what happened on Good Friday. We've read and studied the passion narratives in all their detail. What a privilege not to be where Isaiah is there in verse 9 of our passage. Not to be speaking so vaguely about something God has prepared for those who love him. But to know what it was. Jesus Christ and him crucified. There's a hiddenness that's removed at Calvary. Secondly this morning, there's a hiddenness that's removed in conversion. There's a hiddenness that's removed in conversion. So, Jesus Christ and him crucified, it's been made manifest. The cross has happened. The secret of the centuries has now been divulged. So, presumably then, everybody in the world now is absolutely clear about Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, no, that's not the case, is it? There are, of course, many people who know absolutely nothing at all. Not even the merest detail about Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's why the whole missionary enterprise of the church is so important. But also, there are many, many who do know something of Jesus Christ and him crucified. They know about the facts, they know it happened, they know what Good Friday is about, but they don't understand the meaning of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Either they don't understand it or they've actually misunderstood it. Because that's important, isn't it? That when we say Paul's message was Jesus Christ and him crucified, it wasn't simply that Paul went around saying five words, Jesus Christ and him crucified, and then he moved on to another town and said the same thing there. No, Jesus Christ and him crucified is a summary, of course, of Paul's message. But Paul always set those five words in a context. He gave them a meaning. And that's why I read those verses from later on in this epistle at the start of our service. Because there, Paul again talks about what he had preached to them at the start. This is what I delivered to you. And there it was specifically, Christ died for our sins. So that was part of his message. That was part of his proclamation. Not just a bare historical fact. Jesus Christ was crucified on this day in history. But Jesus Christ's crucifixion on this day in history had this meaning. It was for our sins. And of course, he would have had to explain that further. And how then the greatest problem that every single one of us has as human beings is sin. Our breaking of God's commandments. And that then makes us liable to God's everlasting righteous punishment. And the significance of Jesus Christ and him crucified is that he was taking that punishment to which we are liable in our place, so that if we are trusting in him, then we don't have to face that punishment. That was Paul's message. And that continues to be then the message of the gospel. But there are many then, many in this world who don't understand that. They have other ideas perhaps about Jesus Christ and him crucified. Other ideas of what was going on. Other ideas of why he ended up on that cross. But not that he was dying for our sins. But Paul says then in verse 10 that for us, and he's saying then, you Corinthian church members and me who's writing to you, we know this. We know Jesus Christ and him crucified. We know what it means. And we know it because God has revealed it to us. And so he's describing what had happened at conversion. Conversion can be described from various perspectives, but here he's describing Christian conversion as a revelation. What happens when a person is converted? That person is enlightened. That person sees. That person knows from that moment what Jesus Christ and him crucified is all about. And he's very emphatic that it was God that had brought this revelation about. It wasn't that the Corinthians had explored and inquired and finally arrived themselves at the meaning of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Perhaps from their perspective there was an element of that. Perhaps they had wrestled and grappled and explored for a long time. But ultimately that's not what happened at conversion, Paul is saying. Really what was happening was God did something. We've seen this, haven't we, in our recent series on calling. Conversion is calling. Not us calling on God, God calling us into faith in Jesus Christ. And here you have the same emphasis on divine initiative. God revealed this to us. God revealed Jesus Christ and him crucified to us. But having established that then, just a couple of things before we move on. First of all then, this raises a question. If God is the one who does this, if conversion is God revealing to us Jesus Christ and him crucified, and the meaning of that, then why doesn't God do that for everybody? Why are there millions of people for whom he doesn't do it? Well, that's a very big question, isn't it? And I guess there are various ways that we could approach it. But the reason I raise it is because even in this passage, Paul hints at one answer at least. Notice how in verse 8, he focuses there on one group of people who remained in the dark. One group of people who couldn't see, couldn't understand Jesus Christ and him crucified. One group of people to whom God did not reveal this. Who's that group of people? Well, it's the rulers of this age, he says. But particularly the rulers of this age at the time and in the place where Jesus Christ was crucified. So he's thinking of the Jewish rulers, Caiaphas and so on. The religious leaders, he's thinking perhaps of the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. He's thinking of Herod, who also got in on the act. He's thinking of these rulers of the age. And they then were unconverted. God didn't reveal to them Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Paul says that supposing he had, well, in that case, then Jesus Christ wouldn't have been crucified, because they wouldn't then have crucified the one that they had now come to love and adore. And so Paul is saying that although, yes, it's tragic when anybody remains in the dark about Jesus Christ and him crucified, because we're talking about the everlasting destinies of souls here, it's tragic, yes, but nonetheless, somehow it always fits into and advances the purposes of God. And if you don't believe that, he's saying, look at Pilate and look at Caiaphas and look at Herod. These unconverted individuals. Tragic, yes. Tragic that they couldn't see who Jesus was, that they didn't worship him, they didn't bow down to him. Tragic. But nonetheless, their blindness fitted into and advanced the purposes of God. If it hadn't been for their blindness, there'd have been no crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And we have to keep those two perspectives in tension. The tragedy of any soul who is in the darkness about Jesus Christ. It's always a tragedy. But at the same time, we need to understand that everything, even the tragedy of an unconverted soul, fits into and advances the purposes of God. So it raises a question, but then secondly, it poses a challenge. And this is the more important point. Are you then, I want to ask this morning, are you converted? Are you a Christian? By this definition, that a Christian is someone who has had the hiddenness about Jesus Christ and him crucified removed. A Christian is someone who has had it revealed to them what the cross is about. A Christian is someone who understands the crucifixion of Jesus. Are you a Christian? The issue is not here, do you believe that there's a God? The issue is not here, do you believe in creation? The issue is not here, do you believe in the goodness and the non-negotiableness and the brilliance of the Ten Commandments? No, the issue here is, do you understand the cross of Jesus Christ? Because that's the indication that the hiddenness has been removed at conversion and you are indeed a Christian. And you say, well, why does it matter that I understand the cross? I do believe in God. I do believe the Bible, and I do believe in creation, and I do believe these things. Why does it matter that I understand the cross? Why are you harping on about that? Well, Paul's answer to that is this. Now, again, there are lots of answers we could give to it, but Paul's answer here is this. That if you don't understand the cross, you don't know God at all. You don't know God at all. Yes, if you know about creation, you know about the Ten Commandments, great! Paul would say those are the shallow things about God. Those are the peripheral things. Those are the outskirts of God. But notice he uses this phrase here in our passage in verse 10. He uses this phrase, the depths of God. The depths of God. And he's saying then that Jesus Christ and him crucified, that's the depths of God. If you go into the very, 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 very deepest recesses of God, what do you find there? You find there this great salvation that he has invested so much in, the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what that's what the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were talking about before the world was made. That's what God was preparing throughout the centuries of the Old Testament. It's that experience which took God himself to the very limits on Good Friday, as the Father had to forsake his own beloved Son and the Son had to be forsaken by his own dear Father. Nothing is more at the heart of who God is than the cross. Yes, he's the God of creation. Yes, he's the God of the law. Yes, he's the God of providence. But if he's the God of anything, he's the God of Calvary. He's the God of the cross. And if you don't understand the cross, you don't know God at all. You know a few shallow things about God, but you don't know the depths. That's why Paul says it had to be the Spirit who revealed God to us at conversion. An angel couldn't have done it. It had to be the Holy Spirit. And he goes into that logic, doesn't he, about how at the human level, the only one who really knows what you are thinking is you. It's your spirit. It's the great question everyone's asking, isn't it? What was going on in the mind of that pilot, of that plane, as he flew over the French Alps? And we're asking his girlfriend from a few years ago, and we're asking his family, and we're asking his doctors, what was going on in his mind? They can't tell you what was going on in his mind. Only he could tell you what was going on in his mind. And he's no longer with us. And Paul is saying then that it's the same with God. Only he can tell you the deepest things about himself. And the cross is the deepest thing about himself. And so only he could reveal it to you. And so the Spirit, who is God, and who is the very essence and the very innermost being of God, only he could bring this about, this revelation at conversion. So that's my challenge this morning for you. Are you a Christian? Forget other definitions of what a Christian is. This definition. You understand Jesus Christ and him crucified. Is that you? Because that alone is the indication that God, through his Spirit, has removed the hiddenness that is there by nature. So there's a hiddenness that's removed at Calvary. There's a hiddenness that's removed in conversion. But then thirdly and finally, there's a hiddenness that's removed through correction. There's a hiddenness that's removed through correction. Why is Paul here talking about the conversions of these Corinthian believers? Well, it's not because he's taking some self-indulgent trip down memory lane. He's saying, do you remember when I came to you and how it all was? Wasn't it wonderful? He's not talking like that. The point is this. Although these readers in Corinth are converted people, and so the hiddenness about Christ and him crucified has been removed, Paul seems to detect that it's starting to creep back. The hiddenness is starting to creep back. These people are starting to lose the clarity of their vision of Christ and him crucified that once they had had. You see, I mentioned at the start this morning that Paul, in the first part of this chapter, is very keen then to sharply distinguish Jesus Christ and him crucified from wisdom. That is wisdom in its standard Greek Corinthian definition. And I think that's the issue here for these Corinthian believers. They're finding that distinction just a bit too sharp. And because their gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified is so far removed from the wisdom that is an obsession to most people in their city, they're feeling rather on the edge of things, rather marginalized. And they're just trying to kind of lessen that divide a bit, lessen the gap between Christ and him crucified and Corinthian wisdom. And yes, they still want Christ and him crucified, essentially. They're still Christians. They still want that to be at the heart of everything. But they just want somehow to lessen the gulf, to bridge it a bit, to make these two extremes a bit more compatible somehow. And that, I think, is the significance of the last verse of our passage, verse 13, where Paul's language is a little bit difficult and it's engendered various translations. But I think the NIV actually has it best here, where it says that we speak this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. And spiritual in each case should have a capital S. It's of the Holy Spirit. And the point is then that it's the Spirit who has revealed to them Christ and Him crucified at conversion. We've already talked about that. And Paul is saying then, well, keep to even the very terms, the very framework in which the Spirit revealed Christ and Him crucified to you. Don't just keep the essence that the Spirit revealed to you, the truth itself, Christ and Him crucified, but even the terms in which it was revealed to you. In other words, this is probably the nub of the thing, what he's going to say there in chapter 15, Christ died for our sins. Perhaps the Corinthian believers, yes, they were retaining Christ and Him crucified, but they were dropping the for our sins bit. Because that was just nonsense to Corinthian people. And they were retaining basically Christ and Him crucified, but bringing in other slightly different models of understanding it, slightly different perspectives on it, slightly different language about it. And Paul is saying, no, keep the Spirit's truth of Christ and Him crucified, and keep the Spirit's very language, the Spirit's very terms. He was dying for our sins. He was being punished by God. He was a propitiation. He was reconciling you. He was atoning. Keep the Spirit's very language. We talked, didn't we, then, the other Sunday when we were looking at 2 Peter 1. We talked about how, for us then, it's always a sign of danger when our thoughts about the cross become fuzzy and blurry. And it's really just that same challenge then that we close with this morning. The hiddenness was removed at conversion. Sometimes the hiddenness can start to creep back and we can lose our clarity about the cross. And perhaps like the Corinthians, we keep the kind of essence of it, but somehow we change the perspective a bit. It becomes a bit slanted. See, the cross is many things, isn't it? But perhaps sometimes we can become very selective and just emphasize certain things. So it's the demonstration of God's love. We like to emphasize that. And of course it is the demonstration of God's love. And you can find passages that really emphasize that, Romans 5 and so on. And we must be very clear on that. The cross is the demonstration of God's love. Well, then again, the cross is God's triumph over evil. And certainly it is. And there's a great New Testament motif, isn't there? The cross as triumph, as conquest. The powers and authorities were put to open shame, and so on. But perhaps there are other very important definitions of the cross that we just downplay a little bit. So the cross then is the final destruction, isn't it, of any grounds I have for self-righteousness. There can be no self-righteousness at the bottom, at the foot of Christ's cross. Because there on that cross, all the agony he's going through, that's me, that's what I deserve. That's my life that he's suffering for. You can't go away from the cross of Calvary thinking, I'm pretty good, really. You can only go away from the cross of Calvary saying, wow, I am wretched, because that's what I deserved. The cross gives us our true self-worth, doesn't it? Morally wretched, but infinitely loved by God. But perhaps we can downplay that bit, that there on the cross, my self-righteousness dies a death. Or then again, there on the cross, any excuse I have for continuing in sin is removed. Because Paul brings out in Romans 6, doesn't he, that we've died to sin at the cross there. And so I can't live any longer in it. And so I can't, in the light of the cross, say, well, it's just my genes, it's just my temperament, it's just my nature, I can't stop doing this particular thing. No, I've died with Christ on the cross. The cross says that I can destroy any sinful pattern that's in my life. But we perhaps don't like to emphasize that. Or then again, the cross as the pattern for our fruitfulness. How will we be fruitful in life in the same way that Jesus was, through suffering? John 12, the plant that dies and produces many seeds. And again, we don't like that so much. I'm saying then, let's not let the hiddenness creep in. If it is, let's take this correction from Paul this morning and ensure that the hiddenness is dispelled again. And we have this clarity of vision of the multifaceted cross of Jesus Christ. May that be so, for God's glory. Amen.